my wife Bridget and I have had many opportunities to share the news of a new baby coming into the world. We have six kids, and so we've had more opportunities than most to do that. Over the years, as we've had a number of children, every time we have a new baby, it seems like the circumstances of our life are radically different. And yet one thing that stays the same is our eagerness, our excitement, that once we find out we're having a baby, to let our extended family know as quickly as possible. 16 years ago, when we found out we were having our oldest, Karen, we were living on the East Coast in Maine. I was a pastor in Maine. We found out we were going to have a baby, and the next morning we called our parents around 6 a.m. And I think the funniest thing about that was the fact that my mom didn't think anything of the fact that I was calling her at 6 o'clock in the morning. So sometimes it's meant a phone call like that. Sometimes it's meant calling up our parents, calling up my sisters and brothers-in-law, saying, hey, do you mind if we stop over for no particular reason tonight? It's exciting. It was something that we just couldn't wait to tell people. Have you ever had something like that? Some piece of news, you were so excited. It might be that you were having a baby. It might be that you were engaged to be married. It might be that you got the new job you were hoping to get. It might be a present that you bought for somebody and you just can't wait for their birthday or Christmas to come because you know it's just perfect for them. That's very similar to the frame of mind that we find Paul in our passage today. If you would, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1 today. We've spent the last several weeks in Romans chapter 1. We're going through the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans over the coming months. And this is, I don't know, our 5th or 6th week worshiping together, and it may seem funny that we're only 16 verses into Romans, but if you've been here for these past several weeks, you know that there's a lot here, even just in Paul's greeting. Let's read verses 16 and 17, and then I'll give us some context. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So, let's set the context here. Paul is writing a letter. Epistle is just a fancy theological term for letter. It's a letter. This is Paul's letter to the network of house churches in Rome. Paul was a missionary, a church planter, an apostle, meaning that he was commissioned face to face by the Lord Jesus himself with a particular mission, which was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, that is to say, the non-Jewish people. You see, the gospel started among the Jewish people. Jesus Christ was a Jew by birth. His ministry was deliberately and specifically among the Jewish people. His initial followers, his disciples, and later his apostles were all Jewish. And after Christ's resurrection, he instructed his disciples, he said, look, this gospel is not just for the Jewish people. This is for everybody. And I want you to be my witnesses, he says in Acts 1:8, in Jerusalem, the capital, the center of the Jewish people, in Judea and Samaria, that is to say the surrounding regions, and to all the ends of the earth. And so Paul, who was initially, we see in the book of Acts, the fierce persecutor of the Christians, he hated Christians more passionately than anyone. And yet God does a miraculous work in his heart and changes him, transforms him. He becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who was going to make sure that the gospel spread outside of Israel's walls. And so Paul, as he's writing the letter to the Romans, has his eyes set on the western part of Europe, specifically Spain. And he knows that someone, we don't know who, brought the gospel to Rome, the city of Rome, the capital of the Western world at that time, and a network of house churches, churches meeting in people's homes, sprung up. And he knew it would be a great relationship to start with these people. He could use Rome as sort of his home base for his missionary efforts to Spain. And so he thought, I'm going to write this letter to establish my relationship with them, to establish my calling as an apostle, to make sure that they understand the fundamentals of the gospel, and just to get our ministry relationship together off on the right foot. And yet even this historical context for this letter was all done within the context, the larger context of God's sovereignty, which is to say that God's plan for this letter was to be his word, not just to the first century Roman church, but to us as well. And so in these first few verses of this book, we read Paul establishing his calling as an apostle, Paul establishing the basics of the gospel, Paul establishing what it is that the gospel has done for the Romans. We're going to expand on that in the coming chapters. But he ends verse 15, we talked about verses 8 through 15 last week, talking about how eager he is to preach the gospel everywhere, to everyone, to as many people as possible. He says, I'm excited to come to you, Romans, and encourage you with preaching and teaching, but God sent me elsewhere, and that's fine because I just love preaching the gospel, telling the story of the gospel to as many different people as God will give me the opportunity to do so. And then he starts verse 16 with "for," that is to say, This is why I'm excited to share the gospel, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed. That is to say, he just can't keep it in. This is not something that he's embarrassed to share. It's not something that he feels the need to withhold. He doesn't feel awkward sharing it. In fact, he's excited. He's excited to share the gospel. And as we look at these two verses, we're going to see Paul paint a picture of why the gospel is so profound. That is to say, he's going to summarize here in these beautiful culminating verses of this first section of Romans with why he is so excited to share the gospel, to commit his life to this calling that God's given him to share the gospel with as many people as possible. And this is his painting of a picture of the beauty of the gospel for the sake of the Romans, that they might capture this profound beauty for themselves. As we look at these two verses, what we're going to see is beautiful truth that was not just profound and life-changing to the Romans, but can be so for us as well. And the first reason is this. The gospel makes us right with God. It makes us right with him. So why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Why is Paul so eager to share the gospel, to simply reflect on the gospel, meditate on it himself and with as many people as possible? He says right here, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel for, that is to say, because, that is to say, this is the reason why I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then in verse 17, he says, in it, that is to say, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. We're going to dive into what that phrase means in a second, but In order to understand what Paul is expressing about how big, how earth-shattering the truth of the gospel is, we need to understand the concepts he's talking about. Words like salvation and righteousness and faith, what do these things mean? These are words that we toss around. But if we don't have a biblical understanding of what Paul means by these things, our understanding of the gospel can get really off track. So the first one is salvation. What does that mean? When Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation, what he means is that God the Father sent God the Son, Jesus, to earth because we have a problem. We have a serious problem that we can't fix ourselves. Our problem is that because of our progenitors, Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, their disobedience in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 means that every human being from there on out was born with a sinful nature. That is to say, a propensity to do, to think, to will in a way that's contrary to what God would have for us. Because God is holy, because God is perfectly just and perfectly sinless, he cannot associate with sinners. Our sin has separated us from God. Left to ourselves, we have no recourse but to face the just and righteous condemnation that we deserve. Because God is holy, he cannot let our sin go unpunished. He would not be just if he just simply swept it under the rug. And that's where Jesus comes in. Our sin separates us from God, but because of God's love, he sent Jesus to be the perfect, sinless representative that we needed. On the cross, Jesus endured not just the physical agony of crucifixion, the most painful, tormenting method of execution that humanity has ever devised, but in fact, he endured God's wrath, God's punishment for our sin, so that our sin might be paid for. And then by rising from the dead, he proved that he was not just an ordinary man, but the only one who could overcome death, who could overcome the condemnation that we deserved on our behalf. So when Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation, what he means is that because of the good news of the gospel, the good news about what Jesus Christ has done, we can be saved. We can be saved from the condemnation that we deserve. We can be saved from our sin and saved to an eternity in fellowship with God. So how does this saving come about? We say, wow, this sounds like a serious problem. It is a serious problem. We say, wow, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. How does it come about? In the phrase that comes after this, it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. You see, Jesus took our punishment, even though he had never done anything wrong. He was sinless, and he was also perfectly righteous. So when God says that, or when Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the key to that salvation is in the phrase, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, as we said, Jesus was perfectly righteous. And what does that mean? It just simply means right. It just simply means there was nothing wrong. To say God is perfectly righteous is to say simply that he doesn't do anything wrong and there's nothing wrong about him. And Jesus is the same. And so because of Jesus' saving work, we can stand before God and be declared right as well. In the gospel, God takes Jesus' perfect standing of righteousness before him, because Jesus is perfectly sinless, righteous God, but because he is also our representative as a man before God, he takes Christ's righteousness and applies it to us. This is something we might call passive righteousness. That is to say, it's not righteousness that comes from us. It is not active righteousness that because we are so good and we act so good that God says, wow, you are a very righteous person. It is passive righteousness. It is a righteousness that we do not deserve and is not reflective of our actual lives and behavior. But it is Christ's perfect legal standing of righteousness before God that God says, I apply this to you as well. The gospel, that is to say, the good news of Jesus and what he's done for us, is the power of God for salvation, that is to say, to rescue us from our condemnation and our sin, to everyone who believes, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And how does this happen? We've already indicated why this happens. It's through faith. Just like righteousness is a concept that we can overcomplicate, when righteousness simply means rightness, faith is something we can complicate as well. Faith is trust. It is trust. It is more than mental assent. Plenty of people will say to you, I can read the Bible 100% and not disagree with anything in it. And yet that's not faith. Simply the absence of disagreement with the facts of the Bible is not faith. Faith is trust. Trusting Jesus, believing that he is who he says he is, and that he has done what he says he has done, and that he will do what he says he will do. As Paul says in verse 16, this salvation is the power of God given to everyone who believes. That is to say, everyone who trusts that Jesus is who he says he is and has done what he says he has done. And in verse 17, he says that the righteousness of God is revealed. That is to say, God reveals his righteousness, puts it on us from faith for faith. What does that mean? That is a phrase that can trip us up. This is a way of saying that faith, that is to say, trusting Christ, is the beginning of the gospel. It is the beginning of our identity as a Christian. It begins with us trusting Christ, but it doesn't end there. Our faith in Christ, our initial faith in Christ, propels us into a life of faith. It starts with faith. Its middle is faith. Its end is faith. The defining foundation of our relationship with Christ is trusting him for salvation. It's not just the beginning of our relationship with him. It's not just the beginning of the Christian life, but it defines the very essence of the Christian life, trusting Christ. It's not that we begin the Christian walk with faith and the rest of it is somehow just up to us. The Christian life is undergirded, buttressed by nothing but trust in who Christ is, because salvation, its beginning, middle, and end, is all from him. This is amazing. If you've grown up in church, if you've spent time in church for any number of years, well, I know there are some churches I've been a part of where this would have been news to me. But if you've been in a gospel preaching church at any point, this might be something you've heard 1,000 times, and yet we cannot let ourselves become numb to this amazing news. That we have a sin problem that we cannot solve ourselves. Christ came so that God's power might be demonstrated in him making sinners right with him through trust in his son's saving work. In the gospel, God shows how loving and powerful he is to work out a plan of salvation, of rescue for needy sinners like you and me. This salvation was accomplished through the Son of God's death and resurrection. And the best part of it is that all we have to do to take part in it is trust him. We need to call on him for salvation and believe the message of the gospel. Of course, genuine faith in this kind of amazing message means that our lives will change. If we trust Christ and our lives are exactly the same, it simply shows implicitly that we're not really trusting him. We'll turn from sin. We'll seek to live in a way that pleases him. But we also rest in the knowledge that the ups and downs of our seeking after a life of righteousness are not what save us. Instead, in the gospel, God has taken the righteousness of God and declared it to be ours. The gospel is good news. Paul was not ashamed. He was excited and eager to share the gospel with as many people as possible because it is the message of how we're made right with God. Secondly, the gospel is for anyone. It's for anyone. In the second part of verse 16, Paul says that the gospel, this message of salvation, is for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That is to say, as we talked about a few minutes ago, the message of the gospel, Jesus' life and ministry, death and resurrection, originated geographically and ethnocentrically with the Jewish people. But it didn't stop there. It started with the Jews. The Jews heard about it first, but it spread to the Greek. When he says Greek, he doesn't mean literally just Greek people, as if Jews and Greeks ethnically were the only people for whom the gospel came. But what he's saying is, it went out everywhere. And it, one of the amazing parts of the gospel was, surprising to many, was that it wasn't just for the Jewish people. You see, after Jesus rose from the dead, and he was alive, and he spent time with his disciples, before he ascended into heaven, his disciples in Acts chapter 1 ask him, they say, okay, Jesus, great. Now that you've died, you've rose again, you've come back, we have an idea of what you're going to do. You're going to take David's throne, right? You're going to become the new king of Israel and lead the people of Israel into a new time of political, geographical, economic renaissance. He says, no, no, no. You guys are thinking far too small. As if political liberation for the people of Israel was all that I came to do. I came to do something far more earth-shattering than that. Something with far larger reaching ramifications. And part of it is the fact that it's not just for the Jewish people. It's for anyone. Many Jews had this idea that because the Jews were God's people whom he set apart to use for his plan of redemption, that they were the only people that he cared about. That they were the only people that this message of salvation was going to come to. And that if you weren't born into, ethnically speaking, biologically speaking, the people of Israel, then this message of salvation was not for you. And Jesus set the record straight. One of the most dramatic ways in which he emphasized this was by taking Paul, who was the most zealously religious Jew you would ever find, and give him a calling specifically to go out to the non-Jewish peoples of the world and tell them about the Jewish Messiah who came to save them. This was not just a message of salvation for the religious elite. In fact, most of the religious elite couldn't be bothered. This was not for the most intelligent, the most successful, the most accomplished people. The gospel is for anyone. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter if you're like me and you feel like you're not particularly exceptional in any particular regard. The gospel can be for you. In John chapter 11, we read a fascinating exchange between religious leaders who felt very threatened by Jesus' ministry. They wanted to get rid of him. They thought, should we arrest him? Should we leave him be? Will it make things worse if we stir up trouble? And they're talking with Caiaphas, who was the high priest of the Jewish people at the time, who was by no means a fan of Jesus. In fact, it was his plan to just kill him. He says, the only way we're going to get this problem solved is by killing this guy. And he says something fascinating, because even though Caiaphas was a godless man, because of his lineage, he was made the high priest. And so even though he was not a godly or God-fearing man, God used him because of his office to inadvertently, from Caiaphas's perspective, make a tremendous prophecy about who Jesus was. So in John chapter 11, he says, this is what Caiaphas says, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And this is what John says to help us understand this. He says, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." See, what Caiaphas is saying is, this guy needs to die to stop causing trouble for the people of Israel. But in fact, God actually makes him say this in such a way that he's actually prophesying about what Jesus would do in a spiritual sense. He didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And then this is what it says in John 11, 52. Listen carefully. He says, "And not for the nation only," that is to say, not only for the people of Israel, "but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Jesus' saving work was not just for the people of Israel. It was not just for the people who expected to get God's favor, the people who worked so hard religiously, the people who had, from their perspective, a pretty clean slate, who tried to live by the rules, who tried to create some kind of impressive reputation. Jesus died for the children of God who were spread abroad. This is a big part of what makes the good news so good, that it's for anyone. There are so many opportunities and advantages in this life that are only available to a select few. Only available to people who are born into them, or marry into them, or know someone who can get them a foot in the door. But the gospel is for anyone. The gospel is for you. God enacted the saving plan to gather into one his children who were scattered abroad. Scattered in an almost endless variety of ethnicities, social classes, economic situations. If you're wondering if the gospel is for you, it is. God loves you and has opened the pathway of reconciliation to him through his Son, so that you might be his child, gathered to him. The gospel makes us right with God. The gospel is for anyone. And finally, the gospel gives us eternal life. In the second part of verse 17, Paul quotes from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. He says, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. One reason he quoted from Habakkuk was to show that God's plan of salvation was not new. Saving his people through faith has always been God's plan. This is not something new. But when he says live, the righteous shall live by faith, what does he mean? He's not talking the most literal biological sense that probably comes to our mind, because people live without faith all the time. Most people do. So what does he mean? He's talking about the new spiritual life that God gives us now that seals for us the guarantee of eternal life with him forever. Instead of facing punishment, eternal punishment and condemnation in hell, through Christ, our eternity is entirely opposite. We get to enjoy living in fellowship with God for all of eternity. When Paul says, the righteous shall live by faith, he's telling us that those who God declares righteous through their faith in Christ will live with him eternally. In the book of Revelation, we read John's account of a series of visions that he has about the church. And at the very end of the book, in chapter 22, John describes for us a beautiful vision, a prophetic picture that he was given to help our hearts understand what our eternal home will be like. This is what he says in verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 22. He says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. When Paul says, the righteous shall live by faith, that's what he's talking about. That's the kind of life he's talking about. When he says, the righteous will live by faith, that means to say, those that have the righteousness of Christ applied to them because of their trust in Christ will live like this. A precious part of the gospel is the fact that when we call in Christ for salvation, from that moment, our lives are changed in a very real way. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, to give us new spiritual life. We're brought into fellowship with God, with other Christians. Our heart changes. Our mind changes. Our desires begin to change. But our relationship with God in the here and now is just a prelude, a shadow of what life will be like in eternity. We can face difficulty now. We can do the hard thing now for the greater reward, the promise of the perfect, problemless life to come. We can endure hardship now. We do, don't we? Even with Christ, we endure hardship. We can do it now knowing that one day it will come to an end and every tear will be wiped away. When God declares us righteous through faith, he gives us the unshakable promise of eternal life in peace and security. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He was compelled to share the good news of Jesus' saving work with anyone who would listen. He was so excited about this. He was so passionate about this. God had given him such a desire to do this because something amazing, something unprecedented is revealed in the gospel. The one true holy God making sinners right with him through faith in his son. In the year 1505, a German student named Martin Luther was traveling on horseback when he was caught in a terrible thunderstorm. Lightning struck a tree close to him, a little too close, and Martin Luther, this young man who was studying to be a lawyer, was terrified. In his fear, he cried out, "Saint Anne, save me, and I will become a monk." Martin Luther survived the thunderstorm and begrudgingly fulfilled his promise to set aside his studies and to become a monk. He set aside his previous life plans and became a monk out of a sense of guilt and repayment to God. And he studied the Bible, committed his life to studying the Bible, but said it only made him feel guilty. The more he read the Bible, the greater sense of his own sin and the greater sense of God's wrath was all that he got. Luther said that the most terrible phrase of all the Bible that he ever read was in Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God. He hated the righteousness of God because of the guilt and the weight and the shame that he felt when he read it. And then one day, Luther was reading from Romans 1, and he says this. He says, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words." That's important. "Namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God makes us right by faith. As it is written, "He who through faith is righteous shall live." Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There is there a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. God used these verses, Romans 1:16 and 17, to bring Martin Luther to a saving knowledge of the truth. And it changed not just his life, but the course of church history. Martin Luther was the primary person that God used to help the church at large return to an understanding that salvation, being made right with God, was not through our own efforts, but through faith. He applies the righteousness of Christ to us. This message of being made right with God is not just for who we would consider the superstars of the faith, people like the Apostle Paul, people like Martin Luther, but it's for everyone. If you've never called on Jesus to save you from your sins and make you right with God, I would encourage you to do that even today, even now. You can begin by simply praying to God, acknowledging that you want to turn from your sin and that you want God to give you new life through his son. If you'd like to talk more about this with me after the service, nothing will make me happier. And if you're a Christian, be encouraged that the precious truth of the gospel cannot be taken from us. It cannot be taken from you. God has reconciled you to himself, not through your own righteousness, but through Christ's righteousness, through his life and his death and his resurrection. Let's pray.